We have much to say this evening on the topic of devotion, longing to be with the Lord and in his house, to love him with all of our heart and our soul, our mind and our strength, to give ourselves over to him with zeal and passion. So let's turn to Psalm 84, a great expression of these desires that we have here in the Psalm. Psalm 84 from verse 1, this longing, this desire to be in the Lord's house. Psalm 84, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, and each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen. Before I ask you to turn to Revelation, just notice there in Psalm 84, verse 7. It just struck me as I was reading that. I feel I ought to share it with you. They go from strength to strength, these who long to be with the Lord and strive with their strength to be with him. They go from strength to strength, and each one appears before God in Zion. Not one of them is lost. If you set your heart on loving and following the Lord, you will get there by his strength and grace. Now, Revelation in chapter 4 is the culmination of this great desire that the psalmist has. So we'll read Revelation 4. The apostle John, the good friend of the Lord Jesus, has a vision of heaven, and he tells us what he sees there. And it includes... The 24 elders who represent, we understand, the church and all Christians who are around the throne of God, and how they behave around him, having finally made it to that place that they set their heart on. Now it says, before I read now Revelation 4, it says there in verse 8 that these living creatures are full of eyes and so forth, and they do not rest day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what that means is that everything that we're reading here in Revelation 4 is happening right now. We are reading about something that's happening now in the heavenly places. So let's have a little glimpse, a peek into heaven, shall we? Revelation 4 and from verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Amen. May God bless that to us and help us to comprehend the glory that has been given to us. So we're carrying on our series in the book of Numbers in the evenings, aren't we? So if you turn with me to Numbers chapter 6, or else I'll read it to you in a moment. Numbers 6, we're looking at verses 1 to 21 this evening. So what have we said so far about the book of Numbers? We're saying that overall we're considering Numbers to be a book that is rehab for sinners. The Lord has taken the people of Israel, our fathers in the faith, he's taken them out of Egypt, and he's going to teach them now through their wilderness wanderings, he's teaching them how to live the new life he's given them. In the first few chapters, we were taught about how the Father counts us in Christ. He places us in the church together. And he orients us as Christians all over the world and all through time around the cross of Christ, right at the center. He's teaching us how to think about ourselves. We are counted into the church with Christ at the center. He gives us new lives by the Holy Spirit that we have to live then with these gifts that we use in the church for the good of others and for the glory of God. A totally new way of living for Christians. Last time we did Numbers 5 that taught us about how to think about and how to deal with sin in the church. Do you remember that? It was a fun one, wasn't it? About diseases that were spreading in the camp and what that taught us about sin. But today we come to number 6, which is about the Nazarite vow. I'll read it to you, verses 1 to 21. It will sound very strange indeed, and it is weird. If you think about it, it's quite a visual passage. You can see it as it's being read, but this is going to teach us, God willing, about how to think about and how to practice our devotion to the Lord as Christians. Right? This is what the Lord is teaching us this evening. Number 6, from verse 1 to 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from any similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor even eat grapes or raisins all the days of his separation," that is, for the duration of his vow. "He shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from the seed to the skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, that is, he won't touch a dead body or come close to it, even for his father or for his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, that is, he's touched this dead body that's died quickly next to him, he's saying, if it happens that he breaks this vow unintentionally, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then, on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days, the days up until the point where he was defiled, shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. Now, this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, after the Nazarite. After this, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. Well, how weird is that? Strange. I want you to think about the camp of Israel that we've talked about so far. You know, them all moving around the desert in tents, aren't they? But it's not all higgledy-piggledy, anyone camping where they like. Right at the center of the camp is God. There he is in his special tent, and that is the holy place. So right at the center is God, and then there's the holiest place where he is. And then out of that is the holy place, and that's the tabernacle and the area around it. And then around them are the holy Levites. So that's one of the tribes of Israel, and they're holy. And then next to them, a bit further away then, are the clean tribes. They're not holy like the Levites are in terms of their designation, but they're clean, ceremonially clean. And then one step out again is all of the unclean people. So those, we've met them in chapter 5, those with certain diseases or having committed certain sins and things like this, they are put outside of the camp for a time, and then after that they may come back into the clean area, and if they're Levites, they come even into the holy area. Outside of the unclean folk is the desert, and that's just death and wickedness and disaster and dryness. There's no life there at all. The Nazarites that we've just read about in Numbers 6 are those people who can be taken from any area within the Levites or the clean tribes or even the unclean folk. Anyone, any man, any woman who wants to come as close as possible to the Lord. These are the people who want to press into the holiest place if they could. You see, by number six, by the time we've come here, lots of sacrifices have already been explained. The ways in which you can offer things to the Lord. And lots of them are optional. If you just love the Lord so much and you really want to give something, this is what you can do. But what if someone wants to give more? What if someone so full of zeal, they want to give them their whole lives, they want to give themselves to the Lord? What if they're clean and they want to live like a Levite? They want to be holy. What if they're a Levite and they want to get into the tabernacle? What if they want to, if only I could live like a high priest. If only I could be in the house of God. If only I could be in the holiest to be with God forever. That attitude of zeal that is an overpowering love for God, I wish I could do more, is to be expected. Given the grace of God to these people, what he's done for them, given the love of Christ for us, given the power of the Holy Spirit given to the church and working in their lives already, of course, our brothers and sisters in the Lord here will want to give themselves. And so that's why it is in verses 1 and 2, the words in the original is along the lines of, if anyone wants to give an extraordinary offering, if they want to give themselves, anyone, this is how you can do it. Now, it seems that something like this is already being practiced at the time, and what number 6 is doing is regulating it. It seems that there are lots of people who wanted to do things like this and give themselves to the Lord, and this is a way of making sure, of regulating it, making it more prescribed and regular. A way to give everything to the Lord, since he has given everything to us. A way of giving ourselves to be his people, since he has given himself to be our God. And so there's a few people, as you read through the Bible, who seem to be doing things like what is described here. So obviously all the way through Numbers, there will be Nazarites from the different people that aren't written down. But sometimes things are written down, like in Judges 13. Remember, Samson is conceived in his mom. Was her name Mahon, I think, or something like that, wasn't it? And there she is, she's pregnant with Samson, and the angel of the Lord appears and speaks to her, Christ appears and speaks to her, and says he shall be a Nazarite from the day he's born. Don't drink wine and so forth. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 1, something like that going on with him. John the Baptist, Luke 1, verse 15, there's something like that with him. And Paul as well, in the New Testament, Acts 18 and Acts 21, refer to Paul shaving his head because of a vow. And so there's something like that going on. And even in modern days, there are still people today who take Nazarite vows and things like that. How does it work? In number 6, you've got our fathers in the faith. They want to give themselves to the Lord. How do they do it? Well, they come to the priest and they say, I want to become a Nazarite. I want to make a vow for a week, a month, 3 years, 10 years, my whole life. What do I do? They said, you've got to abstain completely from three things. Did you notice what three things you've got to abstain from if you wanted to be a Nazarite? Wine, death, and clippers. No drinking wine or anything to do with grapes or alcohol or anything like that. Where it's got the words here, similar drink in my version, you might have intoxicating drink. So anything alcoholic, no. Anything to do with death, no. And shaving your head, no, not at all. That's verses 3 to 8. So for a period, the Nazarites then are to be holy, abstaining from these three things, and they are to grow their hair long as a sign, a public sign, of their devotion. That's verse 5. It's supposed to be a public thing that everyone sees that they are consecrated. At the completion of their vow, they are to make certain sacrifices, including the hair of their head. Right, I'm going to ask why those three things, and we'll tell the little story of the Nazarites, and then I'll apply it, and may the Lord bless it to us. I was quite blessed in the preparation of this. Why no wine? In verses 3 to 4, they're not to drink wine or any intoxicating drink. They're not even to drink vinegar, because that's close. not why you'd want to drink vinegar, I don't know. And they're not even allowed to eat grapes, not even the seeds, not even the skin. Well, there's two reasons for this. One reason for it is that people who get drunk forget the law of God. Simple as that. You've got Noah in Genesis 9, remember, he got drunk and he forgot the law of God. In Leviticus 10, it seems that Nadab and Abihu there in Leviticus 10 did something like that. Proverbs 31 says, a king should not go near alcohol because he will forget the law of God. So that's one side, is that the Nazarite is to be sober and focused on the holiness and the obedience that is devotion to the Lord, so they can draw close to him. But the second reason why they have to abstain from wine is that wine is a sign of the fulfillment that they are striving for. It is a sign of fellowship with God. You know, if you are a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ to get you safely into the Father's house, when we get there, we'll drink with him. We'll drink wine with him in a celebration meal. And so the Nazarites, knowing this, would abstain from wine, anticipating the fulfillment of it. A little bit like when Jesus first gives the communion in Matthew 26, do you remember? He gives communion and he says, here, I want you to eat bread and I want you to drink wine, but I'm not going to drink wine. I'm going to abstain. I'm going to wait until I'm with you in heaven. In anticipation of drinking it with you, I'm not going to drink it now. And that's what the Nazarites are doing. In anticipation of drinking with the Lord, they abstain. And that's what they get to do right at the end when they've completed their vow. But we'll come to that. Why no haircuts? Why do they have to grow their hair long? Well, our hair grows with us. Or some of us have hair that grows with us anyway. Grows with us as time goes on. The longer our hair is, the longer it's been since we last had a haircut. And if I take your hair, I can find evidence on your hair of where you've been and what you've been up to. Laboratories can tell if you've taken certain drugs or been certain places. I can take a sniff and tell you if you've been in the chippy for too long, or if you're a smoker. Or sometimes you've got people who will shave their heads in funny ways to designate them as monks, isn't it? They shave their head rather than growing it long. The hair is showing us something about our lives. It's evidence of our past. And the Nazarites, they are growing it rather than cutting it off. When you cut off your hair, it's like saying, new start, new life. I'm leaving behind the old life that is associated with that hair growth, as it were, and starting a new one. I know that sounds strange, but you find it in Deuteronomy 21. The hair was cut off some people as a symbol that they have passed from one life into a new one. Or Leviticus 14, when a leper is cleansed of their disease, they had to cut all their hair off as a symbol that they're entering a new life of cleanness. A Nazarite devotes themselves to holy living, following the Lord, striving after him. And so their long hair is a symbol of no regrets to cut off, a clean life. The other side of not cutting their hair is like the first one. They anticipate the end, when in the end, our old life, as it were, will be finally and fully cut off for the last time, and we will just have a new life forever and ever. And so that's what they do at the end of their vow. They cut off their hair as a symbol of new life. Thirdly, why no death? No death in verses 6 to 8, because, do you remember where they're pressing into? Who they're trying to draw near to? The living God, the fountain of life. And as they're trying to draw near to him, they can't have anything to do with death at all. Not even by accident, not even by close family. So that's the Nazarite life then. It's one of holiness and devotion, obedience, striving for closeness to God, who has been so gracious and kind to them. They just want to draw near to him because they know he is so good. Is that the sort of life that you'd like to live? I don't know about abstaining from these things, but wouldn't you just love to draw near to him, to be in his house? I beseech you therefore, brethren, Paul says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, every Christian aspires to this sort of living, one of devotion to the Lord. But verses 9 to 12 of number 6 is a horrible dose of realism which sort of shatters the dream a little bit. It sort of spoils it, doesn't it? You get this lovely passage about holiness, separation, striving after the Lord and being devoted to Him, wanting to give my whole self to Him, and thinking about Him all the time. But if it should happen that by some awful circumstance your vow is broken, even if it's not your fault, let's say someone drops dead next to you and their body touches you as they fall to the ground. Let's say you have to do a funeral or something. What do you do? The inevitability of sin, it comes in and it ruins the Nazarite vow. That it's inevitable they're going to bump into these things. They're going to sin. They're going to fail. They're going to fall short of the holiness that is required to see God. So what does he do? Is it a write-off? It says here in verse 9 that he has defiled his crown. That's the original word. He's defiled the crown on his head, his holiness. What does he do? Does he write it off? Does he say, I've failed? Well, that's it. It's all over. That public witness of his is ruined. Everyone can see it and everyone knows. Well, when this happens, what the Nazarite does is he goes back to Aaron, the high priest, who he went to in the beginning, and he confesses his guilt and his sin. And the high priest makes sacrifices for their sin and atones for their guilt. Ask Leviticus 5 and Numbers 19. It says the process through which the Nazarites and the high priest would have to go to take their sins away, as it were. The Nazarite shaves his head. All the sin and guilt that's associated with that failure is gone, and he starts again. One of the loveliest things about this passage is left unsaid in verse 13. This is what happens when the days of his separation are fulfilled. What this says is that no matter how many times he fails, no matter how many times he breaks his vow, no matter how many times Aaron has to make another sacrifice to wash away more sins, he will always succeed. Isn't that lovely? There's no such thing as a Nazarite who doesn't, in the end, make it. When he separates himself for the Lord, he does get there in the end. By the gracious provision of the sacrifice of the high priest, no matter how many times he needs to do it, the Nazarite makes it in the end. And he has these final sacrifices to do at the end of his vow, and this is the goal of his exercise. Oh, and it's lovely. It's really lovely. He brings all these sacrifices, all these different animals and different fruits and things. He brings them to the Lord. And he goes with Aaron the high priest and he leads him up to the altar. And they make these sacrifices there. But there's one unique sacrifice, isn't there? Did you notice that? There's one thing that is sacrificed that isn't sacrificed by anyone else ever in the whole Bible. The hair of his head. Now some of you are thinking, I wouldn't have much to offer there in that regard. So maybe you'd have to make a really long vow or something to make up for it. But he takes off his hair, she cuts all her hair off, whatever, and puts it on the fire. What the Bible calls the crown of our head, here in this verse, or in 1 Corinthians 11, our glory. The hair is our glory. And we take it off and we chuck it in the fire. The high priest then takes all these sacrifices that the Nazarite has brought with him, and he presses them into the Nazarite's hands. Did you get that there in verse, is it 19? Yeah, 19. The high priest takes all these sacrifices, presses it into the Nazarite's hand, and he lifts up the Nazarite's hand with the Nazarite's sacrifice in it to present it to the Lord. Who is making that offering? Who is making that sacrifice? The high priest has put it into the Nazarite's hand, and then he lifts it up to the Lord. The Nazarite is offering this sacrifice through the high priest, or the high priest is offering it on behalf of the Nazarite. And there it is fulfilled. the average believer, the least of the tribe of Asher or Benjamin or Naphtali, one of these tribes far out, has come in close to the tabernacle and is themselves acting like Christ, offering these sacrifices that are holy and undefiled and accepted by the Lord. They have presented themselves as an offering that is acceptable to God. Oh, it's wonderful. He's finally made it. They all make it in the end because of the high priest. This type of sacrifice that is described here is the only type of sacrifice where the offerer gets to share in what they're offering, where they get to eat some of it as well, and they get to drink some of the wine. Can you imagine the ecstasy of having taken one of these vows because you want to draw near to God, and then the day comes when you find where you're in the tabernacle with the high priest, eating the sacrifice, drinking with the Lord, feasting with the Lord through the high priest's sacrifices. That's verses 19 and 20. What's happening here is that the Nazarite has delighted in the Lord, and so the Lord has given them the desires of their heart. I find it so encouraging. And I'll tell you for why. And this is where we turn to apply it to us now. So, This is why this passage is so lovely for us. As Christians, we devote ourselves to the same Lord that these Nazarites are devoting themselves to. And we long, I think, I hope, to draw close to the Lord with a holy life and obedience. Is that what you want? Does that describe your desire? I hope it does. Do you long in your heart to be close to the Lord, to please Him with the way that you live? We're like the Nazarites. But living here means that we sin. We can't help but fail and fall short all the time. I'm not saying that people drop dead next to us all the time, but I'm saying temptation comes in and we fail, we sin. And it's inevitable. We get dirty living here. Accidents happen. You might have to choose between this sin or this sin. That's what it's like to live here. We can't help but get guilty. We can't help but get dirty. Although we love the Lord and we want to be near Him, we want to love Him and please Him with all of our might, we fail. Does that describe your experience? I think it does. Even for the most holy, even for the most extremely devoted, this world is dirty. We may well devote ourselves to Him, but living here means that we're going to fail. We break our vows to the Lord. We don't love Him like we ought. We don't obey Christ as we ought. We grieve the Holy Spirit all the time. When that happens, do we write off our Christian life? Do we say, well, there we are. I'm not a Christian anymore. I ruined it. Not at all. When that happens, when we love the Lord, we devote ourselves to Him, we strive, and then we fail. It's 9 o'clock, and I've already failed in the way that I've thought about someone, or I've said something mean, or I've thought awful thoughts, whatever it may be. We make like the Nazarite, and we go back to the Lord. Even if our sin is so heinous that it disgraces our head, it ruins our public witness, even if we're absolutely disgraced and we feel like we want to hide away and never be seen by anyone again because the guilt is so great, we make like the Nazarite, we go back to Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and we say, Lord, I've messed up again. I've broken my vows again. I said I would love you to the end and I failed again. And He makes a sacrifice to atone for our sins. The sacrifice that Christ has made for us upon the cross is always there. Christ crucified is always available for sinners who come back to Him, even if it's again and again and again. It always avails for us, the blood of Christ, to wash away our sins. How many times do you think the Nazarite had to go back to Aaron because they'd broken their vow? How many times have you gone back to the Lord because you failed Him? How many times has He forgiven our sins and wash them away? All of our guilt is being perpetually washed away by Christ, and we start again, and we start again, and we start again because of His grace, because of His mercy. The Bible says His mercies are new. How often? Every morning. Jesus says, you are clean You need only to have your feet washed again and again and again. So the Nazarite comes for the 100th time to Aaron. He says, Aaron, oh, I'm back again. You know, I'm back again. I've done it again. I've sinned again. I've broken my vow again. And Aaron says, the altar is still smoking. The sacrifice is still there. Atonement still is made for sinners like you. And so it is. Number 6, in a way, is the story of our heartfelt, honest, real, sincere devotion, our real, deep failure, and the Lord's constant redemption. Does any Christian who has ever loved the Lord sincerely ever fail because they're a rubbish Christian? Do you think a Christian has ever got to the gates of glory and there the Lord is there to welcome the Christians in? He says, sorry, not you, you're a rubbish Christian. It just doesn't happen. Just as every Nazarite, no matter how great a failure, no matter how much of a loser, no matter how awful an example of a Nazarite he is, he will always make it in the end because the high priest is there to make sacrifices for him. So it is that Christians will always make it to the end. They will always make it to the object of their devotion and love. They will always make it to the Lord because of Jesus Christ. After a life of faltering devotion, after a life of the Spirit's patience with us, after a life of the Lord picking you up again and again and again and again, he will pull you through. The high priest, Jesus Christ, will make us a home with his Father at peace forever, right into the holiest of all in the presence of the Lord. And there we will be, brought in from the desert of the world, brought in from uncleanness, brought in from common cleanness, brought through holiness into the presence of the Lord, and we will take off our crowns that we have, however small they may be, and we will cast them before his feet, just like those people in Revelation 4. All good, any good that we may have, any glory that we might have, we give it to him. We say, you are worthy. You have brought me here. You gave yourself for me. I give myself to you. And then Christ, the high priest, will come to us and he will place in our hands his sacrifices for us. He will put his cross in our hands and he will lift our hand up and we will offer through Jesus Christ a perfect and a holy righteousness that is acceptable to God. We will offer his righteousness as if it is our own through him to God the Father. We will be welcomed into the presence of God and sit with Christ and we will eat and we will drink with him in his house forever. What a glorious gospel that we have. When we set our hearts on being with him, he brings us through. The Nazarite's vow in number 6. At what point do you think the Nazarite has to come to the high priest? I don't know if you noticed it as we went through the chapter, but at every point in the Nazarite's vow, he has to be close to the high priest. He goes to him at the start, to start his vow. He goes to him constantly throughout to continue his vow. When he fails, he goes back to the high priest to restart his vow. And when, right at the end, he's finished his vow and he's finished his race, he goes back to the high priest to complete the vow. This is why you and me can be absolutely assured of ultimate success in our Christian life of devotion. No matter how much we fail, no matter how frequently we fall, we go to Christ and we say, Lord, my great high priest, help me to follow you all my life. Lift me up when I fall. Forgive me when I sin. Keep me safe from all of the temptations that are around me and from the evil one. Help me in my weakness and in my temptation. Help me when I'm tempted to forget you and flee from you and love the world instead. Bring me home safe. And our success is absolutely assured because of Christ, through Christ, and in Jesus Christ, who is the high priest of the heavens. Glory. Where are you in your Nazarite vow, as it were, in your Christian life? It might be that you're right at the start, not long a Christian. It might be that you need to restart. You've been a Christian for a while, but boy, you've messed up bad, and you need to restart. It might be that having gone through that time and time again, you're now nearing the end of your race, and you're preparing to be with the Lord forever and ever. Wherever we are in this process, we are all and always leaning with all of our weight and with all of our failure upon Jesus Christ, our high priest, who makes these sacrifices even of his own self for our sin, that we might have a righteousness to present to the Father. You and I have absolutely nothing to fear, all right? Nothing at all. Because Christ was crucified for our sins, and right now he reigns forever and ever with power and love to bring us home. And just as he's done for all of these saints in number 6, he will do for us. He will complete what he has started. Trust him. Trust him with all your heart. Amen. May God bless that to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made a way for human beings to be devoted to you and to have a sure certainty of being in your presence with exceeding joy all our eternal lives. And we thank you, Lord, that this is the Christian life, the following hard after Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you should give us the strength and virtue that we need to live a life that is pleasing before you, a life of obedience and righteousness. And we ask you, Father, that you should give us grace and faith so that when we sin and when we fail you and when we fall, when we grieve your Holy Spirit so often and frequently, so inevitably, that we would avail ourselves quickly of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us, who has borne in his own body our sins upon the cross. Father, spare us the temptation, we pray, of carrying our own sin and guilt as if we could, and teach us to lean hard upon Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are early in their Christian walk, that they may learn to love him and prove what is his worthiness and grace and kindness. We pray for those, Lord, who are in the middle in that long slog, and we ask that we would be given grace to lean hard upon Christ and to ask for the forgiveness of our sins often. We pray, Father, for those of us who are nearing the end of our race, that you should grant them a glorious finish when they bring all of the riches and all of the good works that they have done on this world, and that in Jesus Christ's name they would cast them before your throne and cast their crowns before you and offer only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things, Lord, and ask that we might press into them and understand them better for Christ's sake and for our good. Bless us this evening, we pray, as we go our own ways and go home. Make us happy in the Lord and fill our minds and even our dreams with the things of Jesus Christ for his glory. Amen.